My Old Testament professor in seminary was a very interesting man. It was almost like he was Canadian, but if you meet him, he's just so awkward, and his head was so in the Old Testament. It was almost like someone had taken a time machine and taken some Old Testament prophet out of the Old Testament times and put him in a classroom. And he had a saying that became so widely used in the school that the school eventually made a t-shirt with the quote on it. The quote was this: "When was the last time you delighted in the book of Leviticus? I know you've probably been there early in your Christian life. You decided, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover, front to back. And you got through Genesis. It was interesting. You got through about half of Exodus before things started getting difficult. And then you got to Leviticus. And if you're like me, you gave up. You probably wonder to yourself, why did God put this book in the Bible? Laws about skin diseases, ritual cleaning, mildew, all kinds of things that seem to have nothing to do with your Christian faith. Why do I need to read this? Why is this in the Christian Bible? What is the point of all these laws about what is and is not clean? What if I told you that Leviticus is full to the brim with the gospel? What if I told you that studying this book in detail, although frustratingly difficult, and if you're a young Christian, I don't recommend it just yet, but studying this book in detail, although really difficult, would make the gospel and the way it is expressed in the New Testament shine on your heart like never before? It's true. It's not easy. Another thing my professor used to say is that the Bible can be read and understood by every man, woman, and child, but the cookies are not always on the bottom shelf. You have to do some digging sometimes to get the real gems of Scripture, even though the gospel itself at its core is plain to anyone who can read. In that book of the Bible, in Leviticus, God deals with the concept of ritual cleaning. And this is something completely foreign to probably all of us. Why does God care so much about what these people eat? Whether they have mold in their house? And how a skin disease should be treated by a priest in a religious and not a medical context? I know a lot of people have walked away from it and thought, oh, this is God's way of trying to help his people live sanitary lives. But that really isn't the case. A lot of these practices have no sanitary value at all. Today we will see how the cleansing laws and the laws of what is clean and what is unclean that are given in Leviticus and in other parts of the Old Testament were a picture of the ultimate problem with humanity. The fact it displays is that we as sinful human beings are not able to approach God as we are because we are unclean. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this passage, sums up the point well. He says, what ultimately defiles a person is what he really is. Through this, we will see how God must be the one to cleanse his people in order to dwell with them and bless them. I hope after this morning you will delight a little bit more in Leviticus as you see the gospel expressed in the concept of ritual cleaning and being ritually unclean. Now, in order for us to understand the significance, the context of what Jesus is saying in this statement in verses 10 through 11. And remember, this is, for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, the Pharisees and scribes had come down from Jerusalem. They saw that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Now, this wasn't something that made you unclean in the law, but it was something that had been added in tradition. And this made the Pharisees and Sadducees upset. Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy and how they would get around the commandments to honor your father and mother through some of their traditions and interpretations. But here, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd, to the people, and he addresses the main point. What makes someone unclean? Now, Matthew and Mark differ a little bit in this passage. In Matthew, Jesus ends by saying, to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone, which even in the law of Moses was true. In Mark, however, he takes it a step further and says that by this, Jesus was calling all foods clean. To understand this difference, we have to understand the different audiences the two are writing to. Matthew is writing to Jews who perhaps are still in the Jewish religion. And his point isn't to bring up an argument about whether food laws are still applicable to the Christian or not. Matthew wants, first and foremost, to show them Christ. Whereas Mark is a little more broad in his application and shows that the logic that Jesus is using here about what makes someone clean and unclean has the implication that the food laws and other cleansing rituals were coming to an end with the coming of Christ. So that is important for us to note the different contexts of these letters. But the teaching is the same. And for us to understand this teaching, we are going to have to go a little bit into what the Old Testament law said about clean and unclean things, what defilement is and what holiness is. So I will ask you to put your thinking caps on as we dive into it. This won't be an in-depth study, but it will require some attention. So in the books of Leviticus especially, and also large parts in Numbers, the subject, so this is the third and fourth book of the Old Testament and of the Torah, the subject of clean and unclean things and people is described in very great detail. While this is a difficult part of the Bible for us to read today, it plays a significant role in God's revelation of what it means to commune with God, what is required to be in God's presence. The first thing that must be understood about being clean or being unclean is that it is given with a significance to the relationship between God and his people. This was not God's attempt, again, to have the people live sanitary lives in a sort of scientific or health-oriented way. But rather, it highlighted the holy nature of God and subsequently the need for personal holiness in order to have God dwell with his people. To be in God's presence and to please God in worship, you must be holy as God is holy. We have to remember that in Exodus 19, God had called the people of Israel a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. There was a sense in which Israel itself, the land which Israel was given by God, was a temple in which there was a priesthood of all Israel. And then, of course, within that larger temple, there was an actual building temple in which there was another order of priests, the Levites. And in that, there was the Holy of Holies, in which the high priest could only go once a year. So there are different layers of God's presence. But the idea is that the entire nation, the entire land of Israel, was a temple to an extent. And therefore, the everyday lives of the people had to be subject to a priestly scrutiny. You had to be holy because you are a priest in the land of God. You were in the place where God dwells. It didn't matter if the nations were unclean. because God didn't dwell there in his manifested presence. Of course, God is omnipresent. He is at all places and all times. But in his manifested presence, in the presentation of his majesty, he was not there. He was only in the temple and in Israel. And so to be in the presence of God's majesty, you had to be holy and pure and clean. The purity laws concerning these things, clean and unclean, were a metaphor or a picture of this reality. If mankind is to return to the Garden of Eden, to a state where God and man dwell together and walk together in the cool of the day, man must become clean and holy as God is holy. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, in a sense, to become impure, unclean, and therefore not able to be in God's presence. Throughout the scriptures, we see God developing ways in which man may approach him, but they must be pure first. And the purity laws were a way of showing this in a picture, in an illustration that affected their lives of the Israelites. Now, there were three levels of impurity. There were times where you could not escape becoming unclean. Other times, you were allowed to make yourself unclean as long as you went through a cleaning ritual afterwards. And then there was an uncleanness that was prohibited. And if you became unclean in that way, you would be expelled from the people of God and from the land. You would basically be cut off from the priesthood, and you would not be able to be in God's presence any longer. The distinction between impurity that was allowed and impurity that was not allowed was actually different for priests who had to serve in the temple. For example, if a clean animal, if you've ever read Leviticus, you know there were clean and unclean animals. A cow was a clean animal, a pig is an unclean animal. If a clean animal died naturally, of natural causes, a regular Israelite was allowed to eat the cow, but they would become unclean for one day. But a priest could not eat the cow and become unclean for one day. That was prohibited from them. So there was actually a higher level of purity expected of the Levitical priests than the average Israelite. Being in the temple meant being in God's presence in a closer way, which meant you had to be clean as often as possible. So you see the idea here, right? The closer you are to God, the cleaner you have to be. There were generally four ways that someone could become unclean. There are so many unclean laws, but they actually fall into four categories. I hope this will help you next time you're reading Leviticus. You could become unclean through interaction with a dead body. This included animal carcasses as well as human corpses. Some contact with dead bodies, like the need to bury the dead, was permitted. Carry the dead and bury it, that would make you unclean, but that was permitted. Others, like touching the body of an unclean animal, you find a dead pig or a dead dog, you could not touch that. That was forbidden. You could become unclean through sexual impurity. This included any sexual relationship outside of biblical norms, as well as sex during menstruation and things like this. This was almost always prohibited, with violation meaning, again, expulsion from the land. You could become unclean due to health-related reasons. This was inevitable. So this is inevitable uncleanness. If you got a skin disease, there's nothing you could do to help it, but it could make you unclean. A leprosy, whenever you see the word leprosy in the book of Leviticus, it refers to just any skin disease. And the priest would determine whether this would make you unclean or not. A woman's period, menstrual period would make her unclean, I think for like 2 weeks, as well as after her birth, or after giving birth. So there were health-related impurities. And then there was cultic impurity. That's the sort of scholarly word for it. A better way for us to understand would be impurity through religious practices. There were actually religious practices in the temple that could make you unclean, and this was allowable. For example, if a man touched a dead body, he would become unclean. To become clean again, he had to go to the temple, and the priest would take a red bull, a red heifer, would burn the red heifer, take the ashes, mix it with the ashes of some cedar wood and some other things, mix it in water, pour it over the man, he would become clean, but the priest would become unclean. And the priest would have to leave the temple for a day and wash himself and couldn't return to the temple until the next day. So he would actually become unclean by purifying the man who had touched a dead body. So that was the fourth way you could become unclean. To become clean always involved a ritual that often included a burnt offering or a sacrifice of some kind. The animal's flesh and blood would be seen as holy, and it had the ability to make someone pure and clean after they had become unclean. And this blood was usually sprinkled on the altar, or the flesh was burned up in some way. To be clean represented holiness before God. It is impossible to be in God's presence without being purified first. Even the tabernacle had to be cleansed because it was in the midst of unclean people. So the building, the tent that God lived in, they had to purify it whenever the nation sinned, because it was contaminated by the sin of the impurity of the people. This gets to the heart of what this ritual is communicating. It is impossible for God to coexist and fellowship and commune with people who are not holy, who are not pure, who are not clean. Now, these kind of cleansing rituals were actually very common in other religions at the time. But there was one very interesting difference I found as I was researching this, and researching this was a lot of fun, believe me. But among the other nations in the ancient Middle East, purification rituals were common, but in every case, the impurity was always related to an unclean spirit or a demon. So, for example, in some of the Canaanite and Assyrian religions, if you touched a dead body, you would become unclean because it was believed that evil spirits would congregate around a corpse. And to touch the dead body meant that you were basically touching these evil spirits, and the evil spirits were coming out and making you, like, basic, almost like possessing you. They were making you unclean and evil. And you had to go to one of the pagan priests and have the spirit removed through a cleansing ritual. But this idea is completely absent from Leviticus. There's never a mention of an evil spirit. And this is on purpose. There is a lot of times when you read the Old Testament and you read about some of the religious practices of the day, you'll see there's sometimes a lot of similarities, and then there will be a stark difference. It's like God is taking a people who are very familiar with how religion was practiced in their day, and then will make something similar and then make something very different. And for example, the tabernacle was very much designed like a pagan temple, except when you get into the Holy of Holies, where there would usually be an idol, there was a box, and inside the box was the law of God. And that was communicating something, right? If you want to know God, you're not going to come before an idol and try to manipulate the God through different things they would do in that place. You have to come to God through His word. You have to come to God His way. So these parallels and contrasts would teach the people something about God. And this is one of those things. There were parallels in ritual cleansing and purification, but then there was this contrast. And I think this was something that God was showing them. And it was this. Uncleanness doesn't come from outside of you. It's not like you are the victim. It's not an evil spirit coming around and making you unclean where you were clean before. If you read the book of Leviticus, you notice this. Uncleanness is always coming from the person. Either the person is producing the uncleanness through an emission, through a disease, or they do something that makes them unclean. But they are always the one. It's centered on you. It's not an evil spirit coming along and make you unclean. You are the one that makes you unclean. As D.A. Carson said, that I quoted at the beginning, what ultimately defiles a man is what he really is. God was teaching the people that you are unclean. You make yourself unclean and you are inevitably unclean. It's not like a woman could stop herself from her menstruation. It's not like a person who got leprosy could help it. You're unclean. You're born unclean and you do things that make yourself unclean. And in order to become clean, God must provide a way for you to be cleansed and enter his presence. Becoming unclean always was from the person, not from some outside spiritual force. Impurity always came from the person themselves, not from external sources such as evil spirits. This is important to understand because it leads us to what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is showing how the law was never saying that these objects in and of themselves are unclean. That's not what the law was saying. God wasn't saying that pigs are just inherently unclean animals. What he was teaching them was you are unclean and you do things that make you unclean because you are already unclean in yourself. And Paul echoes this in Romans 14:14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Instead, the actions and nature and even beliefs of a person make them unclean. It was to show that human beings are unclean by default. And we live in a sinful world in which we become unclean constantly and do things that make ourselves unclean. It is the nature of a human being with a sinful heart to be unclean. Therefore, if someone is going to approach and dwell with the holy God, God must make a way for them to be cleansed. As we keep reading the Old Testament, we see uncleanness and impurity still being talked about. However, the prophets begin to use it a lot more to describe the heart and not the actions or the rituals on the outside. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is the temple mountain. Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Here's one I think we all know. Psalm 51, 7 through 10. Purge me with hyssop. Guess what? Hyssop was one of the key ingredients I mentioned the heifer and the cedar wood. Actually, hyssop was another ingredient in that cleansing ritual. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Well, is he talking about literal hyssop? Well, we keep reading. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isaiah 1:16, God commands Israel, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil deeds from before your eyes, cease to do evil. And during Isaiah's vision of God's heavenly throne, we read, Isaiah, he sees the heavenly throne, and this is his response, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's in the presence of God, and what's his first thought? I'm unclean. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. God must cleanse you if you're going to come into his place. In this last example, we see Isaiah recognizing his sinful nature makes him unclean before the Lord. He has said things that are wrong. He has used his mouth in unfruitful ways, and he knows that everyone in this nation does. But it also shows that only God can purify, which was also true in the law. Through the rituals God had instituted. You couldn't make up your own way to become pure. You had to go to the temple and submit to God's way of purifying you for most serious impurifications. There were some impurities where you could just wash your clothes, but for the real serious impurities, you had to go to the temple and usually have a sacrifice. To be impure means the inability to live with God, which reflects the rejection of mankind from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. As long as we are unclean, we cannot live with God and enjoy his blessings of eternal life with him. The story of salvation is God's plan to unite himself with humanity in love. And so this issue of being unholy and sinful is a very important part of the story, which is why Leviticus is in the Bible. Because holiness is important. And this illustration that Leviticus gives us of holiness in the lives of his people is important. In short, the Old Testament teaches us, again, through this illustration that God had his people live out, of purification laws, that man has a problem. We must be with God or we will die. To be separated from God is death. But if we are with God and we are unholy and impure, we will also die. It's death away from God and it's death close to God. What are we to do? What is the solution? Impurity stems from a heart that is bent on sin. And the only way to become pure is to have God purify the heart. And this brings us into Christ's teachings in our passage today. And yay, we're finally getting into the text. After the statement in verses 10 and 11, the disciples inform Jesus that the Pharisees were offended by what he said. Why were they offended? Well, we're not told, but I have a suggestion as to why they were offended. After Jesus had scolded the religious leaders about how their traditions nullify what was laid out in the law of God, it now seems that Jesus is nullifying the law by saying that what you eat doesn't make you unclean. Because the law clearly taught that what you ate made you unclean. This seems to contradict the law, what the law said about foods that were unclean. So the Pharisees perhaps they were offended because they're like, Jesus is using a double standard here. When our traditions negate the law, he's calling us hypocrites, but then he says that no food you eat can make you unclean. How is he not negating the law through that? Is that a double standard? And by the way, a double standard is when we hold someone else to a certain standard that we don't hold to ourselves. It is the most common tool used by hypocrites. And Jesus has actually just accused the Pharisees of exactly this. They had a double standard, right? They're mad at the disciples for not obeying the traditions and therefore not taking the law seriously, while their own traditions don't take the law seriously. So is Jesus using a double standard? Is Jesus doing the same thing that the Pharisees are doing, using his teaching to negate the law? Well, no. First, remember that Jesus' claim is to be the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. This is what he says in Matthew 5. Jesus' ministry hangs on the claim that his coming is not only equal to, but even more significant than the coming of the law. We see this taught in Hebrews 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And Jesus says in John 5, 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. Moses was writing about me. In other words, the essential claim of Jesus' ministry is that he has a right to interpret the true meaning of the law, since he is greater than Moses. If Jesus is greater than Moses, then he is able to give a greater interpretation of the law than what Moses wrote down. He has higher authority. Parents may seem to have a double standard with their children when they tell their kids to go to bed at 8 o'clock, while the parents don't go to bed until 10. But that double standard is allowable because kids are kids and parents are adults. And adults have a right to go to bed whenever they think it is wise to do so, whereas kids do not have that right because they are still immature. In the same way, Jesus, as one greater than Moses, has the right to interpret the law that the Pharisees do not have. That is Jesus' essential claim in his ministry. But beyond this, Jesus is actually doing the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing. Because this is what the Pharisees are doing. They are using traditions and outward displays to get around the core meaning of the law. In this case, the core meaning was honoring your father and mother is more important to God than a free will offering. But their traditions got around that and were actually avoiding obeying the main purpose of why God brought the law. But Jesus' teachings are doing the opposite. They are getting to the heart of what the law was saying, what the point was. Jesus is not negating the law. This is why Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it as in to show you what it was really saying, what it was pointing to, how it culminates, how it completes itself in me. And so he's showing them the real purpose. He's getting to the heart of the law, whereas the Pharisees were getting around the heart of the law. The Pharisees in vain search for a righteousness by works of the law, inventing external laws and rules, thinking that they will create a greater holiness for themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, goes beyond the external signs of clean and unclean to the very heart of what these ceremonial commandments were teaching. They taught that God is holy and that his people must be holy if they are to dwell with God. External cleanness was pointing to something spiritually significant, the need for a clean heart. And we already saw the prophets caught on to this. Isaiah was teaching this. David was teaching this. They saw that this was the main point. This is why Jesus teaches elsewhere that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. They were all clean on the outside. Man, they were ceremonially pure people, but on the inside they were full of death and decay. This can be said for so many religious people. In Roman Catholicism, what is thought to make the Eucharist holy is what's called transubstantiation, this idea that the bread somehow literally turns into the flesh of Christ while still I've tried to understand the doctrine of transubstantiation. It doesn't make sense. It's still bread. It tastes like bread. If you put it under a microscope, it's bread. If you looked at the molecules, it's bread. In what way is it literally the flesh of Christ? But that's what they teach. And the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And that's what makes the Eucharist holy. Again, it's an emphasis on the external. Our view of the Lord's table focuses on the heart of the person taking it. If the heart is of faith, the bread and the wine express a spiritual communion happening in that person's heart with Christ. But if their heart has no faith, it is nothing more than a subpar snack after a lengthy sermon. Islam is a religion that focuses almost exclusively on external rituals and practices. The same can be said for almost any religion, and unfortunately many who practice Christianity hypocritically, perhaps even someone here. So this is not a double standard at all. While Jesus shows the Pharisees the way their external display of holiness, their emphasis on being pure on the outside, actually undercuts true holiness. Jesus' teaching here clarifies the heart of the law. Pigs don't defile you. Your period doesn't defile you. Dead bodies don't defile you. Instead, we see that what these images were telling God's people the whole time, something that the prophets understood. Everyone is defiled because everyone is born in sin. This was even in this picture. A woman was defiled by her postnatal discharge. What does that mean? Well, it means every single Israelite who's born is born impure, right? They're born unclean because they're born in that discharge. And they are with their mother and they feed at the breast of a woman who is unclean. That there really is this picture that every single Israelite is born in uncleanness. We are all unclean in our sinful nature, and we must be washed by God himself. In verse 15, Peter asks Jesus to explain, and I know this sermon has been a little disgusting in some places. It's just the nature of covering this topic. In verse 15, Peter asks Jesus to explain the saying, which he calls a parable. And what's funny is it's not a parable, at least I don't see it as being a parable. Jesus just says something. Jesus answers, "Are you still without understanding?" This is a very polite translation. A more bluntly literal translation would be, "Why are you still so stupid?" It's actually quite strong. But it is not meant as an insult, but rather as a wake-up call to all that Peter has seen and heard as he's been following Christ. How can you still be so stupid? How can you still be so blind, so unintelligible to what I've been showing you this whole time? So it's not an insult, it's a wake-up call. Peter, haven't you been listening? Haven't you been looking at what I've been saying? Jesus is saying that what he is teaching is common sense if one thinks it through carefully. What one eats goes into the stomach and is expelled, literally in Greek, goes out into the toilet. Common sense tells us that whatever we eat turns to unclean waste anyway and is soon taken away from our bodies, leaving no trace of the unclean substance. Mark's version of the story, again, includes a note that in this way, Jesus declared all foods clean. Something that Matthew doesn't, again, mention because of his Jewish readers, who are probably not ready to deal with that or hear that. As Christians, we are allowed to eat anything from a religious perspective because these things do not defile our holiness. Do not ever let anyone try to convince you that we need to keep the Old Testament laws, that God never meant us to eat meat or to eat this or to eat that. You follow, you eat what you want. You don't, you want to be a vegetarian, you do that. You want to eat meat, you do that. You want to avoid pigs, you do that. But understand that the Bible gives Christians full freedom as to what they can eat. If you are a morgue worker, you can still go to church the next day. If you are a pig farmer, there is no problem. These things do not make you unclean. What those ceremonies were pointing to was the deeper spiritual reality which Christ makes plain in verses 18 and 19. When what goes into the mouth defiles someone, the assumption is that the person was clean before they ate. Jesus turns this around and says, no, it's actually what comes out of the mouth that makes someone unclean, because the uncleanness doesn't come from outside of you. As we already saw, the ceremonies were pointing to. It's not some evil spirit that's coming in and making something dirty that was clean before. You are unclean, and out of your mouth come unclean things. And in your life, in your actions, come unclean things. In your mind are unclean things, because you are unclean. Sinning doesn't make you unclean. You are unclean, and therefore you sin. You wallow. We wallow in our uncleanness, in our natural state. The words, actions, and thoughts of a person are what show their holiness or unholiness, their blasphemy, their slander, their sexual immorality, their theft, their lying, their unloving speech, all examples of things that display, that are fruit of the defilement that exists within. And what Jesus is saying is that these Pharisees do a very good job of trimming that fruit down, but they're still rotten to the core. Reuben and I were looking at a tree that had fallen over in the park a couple blocks up. It was a huge tree. It was big and strong, but the wind blew it over. It actually crushed a raccoon. We felt really sad about that. But you looked in the tree, the entire inside of the tree was rotten. The outside, there was like a layer of like healthy wood, but then there was this huge core that had just been rotted hollow. This huge tree that this raccoon thought was a good place to be in a storm, in the wind, was not as strong as it appeared. In a sense, those who live in open sin are in a better place. There's more hope for them, because you don't have to convince them that they are unclean. It's obvious. It's out there. But the hypocrite lies to themselves. They hide any trace of their uncleanness. They are very good at masking their sin, hiding it, and in order to emphasize it, pointing out the sins of others so that no one will take a close look at them. The reason we cannot approach God in our natural state is not because we were infected with impurity somewhere else. The devil didn't make you do it. A demon didn't make you do it. Your peers didn't make you do it. Your parents didn't make you do it. You did it because you are unclean. We all are unclean. We have unholy hearts that are incompatible with the presence of God. This relates to a doctrine in Christian theology we call original sin. Sin is something that we are all born with and is passed down from our ancestors all the way from Adam and Eve. Sin at its heart is unfaithfulness towards God. It is someone's inability to believe God and thus their inability to live in a relationship of trust and faith and obedience towards Him. This is why all hypocrites begin to show their stripes sooner or later. Jesus tells us to judge a tree by its fruit, because the fruit shows the heart. The fruit of the Pharisee looks good on the outside. You might look at it and say, well, that tree has good fruit. Look at its nice big round apples, bright red. But inside they are rotten. And you need to take a close inspection. The fruit of a Pharisee looks good on the outside, but Jesus has just exposed the rotten core of their neglect of the fifth commandment in prioritizing their own traditions. Their fruit was not obvious, but Jesus was able to point it out. Look what your traditions do. You don't actually want to obey God. You want to do what you want to do. Satan has planted many hypocrites in churches over the years in order to destabilize God's people, but Jesus gives us the key to discovering them, the fruit of their lives. Yes, they may have many excuses. Yes, they may put on a mask of repentance, but never change, never do anything that actually leads to change. Yes, they will hide it for a time, but hypocrites always, always slip up at some point. It always comes out somewhere. They can't hide the uncleanness forever. The mask falls, even slightly, and you see not a person genuinely struggling with their sin and fighting sin, but someone who indulges it and hides it. But a true believer, well, they don't hide their sin because they really want to expose it. They want to get rid of it. And so they confess it. They are open about it. They are honest about it. They fight it. They accept correction. They do the things they need to do to overcome it. They don't hide it and continue to act like something they're not. But the problem remains, how can anyone come to know God and be in his presence? If in our sin we are all unclean, we will die without God. But in our unholiness, we will die in his presence too. How can we resolve this? Remember Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6, 5 through 7. He cried out, he confessed his uncleanness. And one of the angelic servants of God took a burning coal from an altar before God's presence and touched him and said, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." There is nothing we can do to clean ourselves, to make ourselves holy in order to be with God. The first step to knowing God is a recognition of how defiled, how unclean you are. A hopelessness in yourself to become clean enough for the presence of God. To come to Christ, you must be thoroughly convinced that you cannot make yourself clean. Only then, in that moment of grief and anguish, does the gospel begin to make sense. It is not a seraphim, not an angel that comes to cleanse you. No. It is someone far greater, someone with far more authority, far more power, far more mercy and majesty. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, the Emmanuel, which sweetly means God with us. God coming into the unclean world, getting into a woman and being born ceremonially unclean, nursing at the breast of an unclean woman, touching unclean lepers, being in our unclean world. God came out of his temple and came to be with us in our filthiness. And whereas in the law, touching something unclean made you unclean, everything Jesus touched became clean. But blood was needed. A sacrifice was often required for cleansing, and Jesus came forward to provide that as well. As he bore the cross to the hill outside the city, he became filthy and unclean in the sight of the Father. He who was the definition of holiness took on every unholiness. every impurity. The unholy could never approach the holy God, so God came down and became unclean for us. Just as the priest, I mentioned earlier, would become unclean pouring that purifying solution on the unclean man, Jesus, in purifying us, became impure, became unclean, took on our sin, took on our filth. And he died on the cross. And in the sight of the Father, he was not accepted because he was filthy. And he, as a result, endured the wrath of God to purify that filthiness and unholiness. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, clean and holy and ready to offer his own holiness and cleanness to us for whom he died. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 puts it so well. Under the old system, the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think. How much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Is it any wonder that we sing with such joy, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Not until I prepared this sermon did I realize how full the New Testament is of cleansing language. It uses this illustration so much. This is why Leviticus is in your Bible. One of my favorite passages is Revelation 7, 13 through 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me," as John, "saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, clean robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, because they have done this, because their robes have been washed, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall not hunger anymore and not thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So much more can be found. Acts 10, 13 through 15, John 15, 3, Ephesians 5, 26, 1 Peter 1, 22, and I could go on. If only we had time to dive into these great passages. But for now, I hope the substance of this will rest with you. You are unclean and unholy in yourself, and all your righteous duties and righteous acts in the world cannot make you clean enough to stand before God. But you can be cleansed. You can find washing. You can be clean and holy, not by yourself, but through the blood of Christ. Oh, that our hearts would turn to him more and more for daily cleansing, to have our feet washed every day by his renewing spirit, because we've already been cleaned. In justification, we are clean before the Father. We are as holy as Christ. Moses could go into the tabernacle and meet with God face to face. Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant. Christ is the Son. How much more than we who are in Christ, who have the righteousness and cleanness of Christ, how much more can we go in there? We can go closer than Moses and be in the presence of God, sinful though we are. And the Holy Spirit in sanctification begins to cleanse our hearts more and more, creates in us a clean heart that produces godly things. In Christ, you are already clean. So live as the holy children of God that you are, and let the Holy Spirit have its full effect in your heart. Outside of Christ, you are unclean, but the offer of cleansing is here. The blood is here to cleanse your robes. If you will accept it in faith today, will you not come and have your guilt, your shame, and the evil of your heart washed away? For his love is set on those who trust him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cleansing blood of Christ. We thank you for the way in which he took on all our impurity, like the scapegoat led into the wilderness, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a heifer to be burned, so its ashes might purify. Oh Lord Jesus, you are our great high priest. You purify us, you sanctify us before the Father, so that we may walk in purity, in love, in fellowship with one another. Lord, give us grace to trust that we have been made clean, and therefore, sinful though we are, you don't see it. You don't see the filth. You don't see the dirt. You see the righteousness of Christ, and you accept us. And help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit as the Scriptures command, that we might not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but instead see our hearts purified more and more day by day as we are formed by your grace in the image of Christ, till we obtain possession, full possession of the glories that are to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.